All right, everyone, welcome to the 8th episode of the Baptizing Philosophy Podcast. I'm joined once again by my good friend Daniel Garner of the OG Rose channel. Before we even begin, I just want to say that it is Orthodox Pascha today. So, and this is a time where we celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but also we need to repent of our sins. And I think it's a grave sin that so many people watching this probably aren't yet aware of OG Rose. So that is a sin which every one of us must repent of. And all joking aside, and that was only half a joke, I would like to welcome you to the podcast. Thank you for your time. And I don't think I mentioned what the topic of our discussion is, and that is the modern counter-enlightenment. Now, am I right in saying that this is a term that you coined?
Yes, right. Modern counter-enlightenment. Now, it's based on a pre-existing phrase, counter-enlightenment, that someone named Isaiah Berlin really emphasized, but it's a new phrase, yes.
Right. And I think that the purpose of coming up with new terms is to identify things that have not yet been fully explicitly identified. And I think that you are quite correct when you talk about how the modern counter-enlightenment is a strand of thought in mostly the 20th century, which was kind of overlooked, possibly because of the giants of postmodernism like Jacques Derrida and Deleuze. But, you know, not to waste too much time on the introduction on my end, because I just want to let you explain what you mean by the modern counter-enlightenment. What is the unifying feature of all of these thinkers, which you would broadly categorize under the title of modern counter-enlightenment? And what are their central ideas? And who are these people as well?
Magnificent. Well, Trey, it's always a pleasure to speak with you. Thank you for that very kind introduction. Michelle and I always enjoy the opportunity. Michelle is the O, and actually the G as well, with the last name Garner now, and Rose. Yeah. So you're just stuck with me, but it's a pleasure. And thank you for having me on the holiday on Easter like that. So I appreciate it. No, I completely agree. A quick way to put it is that the modern counter-enlightenment is a critique of Kantianism that does not in the process assume Kantianism. Now, I want to make a caveat very quickly that there are lots of scholars who have lots of different views on Kantianism. There's a man named Conant who did a paper where he says Kant is not a Kantian. And so some of the very assumptions where he says a lot of people's idea of Kant as having this hard noumenon that you cannot cross is just based on a reading of the first critique that doesn't bring all three critiques into account. So that's fair. And if we follow Harold Bloom, the history of thought tends to be a giant series of misreadings. But even if it's a misreading, it has greatly influenced the world, right? And you could follow a person like Quentin M. He wrote After Finitude, who basically wants to say that the whole world is shaped in the thought of Kant, whether it realizes or wants it to be or not. Postmodernism rightly realizes some of the mistakes of modernity. What's a way to look at modernity is there's often an assumption of the possibility of what could be called autonomous rationality. Now, a lot of my thinking, too, is very influenced by David Hume, the Scottish Enlightenment, which is part of the counter-enlightenment. So some of these terms are part of that. And there are papers that hopefully fill in details like deconstructing common life. Autonomous rationality is the possibility of rationality being its own grounding, where the act of being rational can be axiomaticified, if you grant me that term, by its own activity. Now, everyone knows with Kurt Gödel's incompleteness theory, you can't do that. And also, if you try to find a rational grounding for why you act rational, you find out you can't do it and you have the endless self-relating orb eating its own tail, as you've done on Florensky. Mm-hmm. That's so good. Well, David Hume was also a thinker that was fully aware that if you tried to find a moral justification for common life beyond the suchness and lived experience of the common life, you can never get from is to ought. People think what he's doing with that, because we read David Hume through Derrida, is that he's just being like a kind of a kind of trickster. But really, he's saying that when you arrive at moral theories, it's not when you arrive at ethical life, it is from the lived experience where you assume that this lived experience has reality over your ideas of it, actually, that your ideas should honor that common life and that is where you derive your ethical notion. So when he deconstructs is to ought, it's for the sake of, you could say, suchness to ought, really. And I can go through, you know, the verification stuff as well. The idea that you don't have it, it's very interesting. When he says you can't ever get like a stable identity, you can only get impressions. You say, oh, he's saying you don't have a self. He's like, no, he's saying that self is always a collection of relations. And so the problem is, one of the problems is
you have a lot, like when you talk about communal ontology, which is so good, or you have people today, like the gentleman who does such a good job at Footnotes to Plato, where he talks about Whitehead. You have people talk about relations being real. There's actually people throughout history that had similar ideas, but they did not have the language. They did not have the intellectual construct by which to discuss it, right? And very often we kind of don't realize how much, you basically can't know how much your language is influenced by the background of your current moment. But when you go through history, you have lots of people that have kind of glimmers and notions that there is something incorrect with the assumption basically of stable identity, of things being themselves and their own grounding, but not always having the language to fully articulate it. Mm-hmm. And you have this strain of thought that I place, start with Vico, who wrote a book called The New Science. And he places himself in contrast with Newton and very famously says, we can only know things that man creates. We cannot know things that God created because that would be the mind of God. So he's very critical of the scientific worldview, not because he doesn't believe in science, but because he believes that science can actually fall into idolatry because you think you can discover the ground of, like, you can know things that only God can know, right? So Vico, and there's a lot more, he has a very interesting theory on the formation of language. He has very interesting theories on history. So Vico is going to be studying all these things because he's like, these are things you can know, whereas science is things you cannot know, right? So right there, what you see in Vico is a sense of limits to rationality, a idea that knowledge is based on things that humans relate to, not things that exist independent of human beings, and that our very act of knowing the thing changes what we know, right? Well, this is interesting, and David Hume would say the same thing. Well, this is quite interesting because that kind of sounds a little bit like quantum mechanics, right? Some of the kind of idea that the act of observation changes the thing that you're observing and collapses the wave particle in different things. They're not the same, of course, but notice how there's parallels. Mm-hmm. All right, another thinker that you have, there's a wonderful thinker, actually. He wrote a book called Personal Knowledge, Michel Tognier. And he warned very much so that all knowledge has a personal element. He was basically a Nobel Prize winning chemist. He was a genius. But then he started to see how science developed a method that assumed a metaphysics that the participation of the human in the science did not change the science. Hmm. And for him, that was very concerning because you must always realize that knowledge is personal. Well, here's the thing. So you have the Counter Enlightenment starting with Vico. This goes up to people like Harman, Joseph Malise, et cetera. Then the whole Scottish Enlightenment, basically. Where you have people like, you know, there, that's Adam Smith, that's David Hume, that's Reed, et cetera, people on the Common Sense School, so on and so forth. But basically, in people's minds, the Counter-Enlightenment ended. It just kind of stopped, actually. Once you get to German idealism, there's really nothing. It's kind of ends, right? In Isaiah Berlin's history of the Counter-Enlightenment kind of ends there as well. One of the reasons why I think it's very important to identify a line of thought that actually has a coherent argument that's forming through history is one, the argument then doesn't become just a kind of a one-off. It's a growing tradition that has a lot of authority in the fact that so many different thinkers in their own given locations and thinking arrived at this and it's going forward, right? And also, as you know, like religions always have the problem of how do you balance tradition with revelation, right? Because if you don't have a tradition or a theological structure to fit in new insights can lead to heresy. Mm-hmm. So modernism struck. Modernism led, you know, if we follow Adorno, Horkheimer, and the dialectics of enlightenment, there's this notion that the Enlightenment project led to total war, modernity, and all of the problems. So people got a sense that rationality is problematic. There is something problematic with rationality. But they had no understanding of a tradition that existed to fit that insight into. And so it led into absurdism. It led into anti-rationality as opposed to a dialectical relationship with rationality. And it led to a postmodernism of which rightly critiques modernity, but also does not have the resources needed for that valid critique to become a constructive critique. Mm-hmm. Like Derrida's critiques of modernity, I find quite valid. I actually find Derrida quite intelligent. You always have to make distinctions between the original thinker and the followers. Like usually, Derrida's actually quite nuanced, but deconstructionist, maybe not so much, right? Mm-hmm. It's just like the original Plato can be very, very nuanced, but then Platon, you know, depending on who you ask, you know, different popular Platonists are less nuanced, right? That Aristotle, we can go through all of them, right? So you tend to have a lot of a valid critique in postmodernity. But it does, but it's still operating within a Kantian universe. Mm-hmm. And the main way to understand this, and so that occurs, and so then postmodernism arguably fails, you could say, or it doesn't do as much. And this is where Richard Rorty comes along and basically looks back on the history of philosophy and says it's all over except one school of thought, pragmatism. And American philosophy has always been stuck in neo-pragmatism ever since, or philosophers who do moral thought experiments, or postmodern philosophy that is critiques of power structures, Foucauldian, things like that. Mm-hmm. And it's not to say that all of that is wrong, but basically people feel like basically philosophy is over. You know, that's how in academia, I'm not saying online, but in academia, it's over. My argument is that when Richard Rorty looked back and didn't see any school of thought still alive but pragmatism, it's because he missed the still alive thread of the counter enlightenment. Because it very much, so my argument is also that actually once we take Hegel's science of logic into account, you have counter-enlightenment thinking there. Then you go up through thinkers like Korabowski, who wrote an incredible book called Sanity, where he's talking about society and sanity, where A is A logic leads to self-relating insanity, basically. You have Lorensky. You have Marcise Blondel, who's extremely important. And I can keep going, but there's this whole line of thought, but because it was not named basically, and it was not identified, then people, one, couldn't identify it, follow that thought, explore mm-hmm. that thought, operate within that thought. But I would actually argue a lot of people online are kind of emergently finding the still alive counter-enlightenment thought and bringing it together. You know, others examples, I think Bergson is a great example of this. Whitehead is a great example of this. The extraordinary Owen Barfield is a great example of this. But then of course you have to go through each one of those thinkers and explain what they are. Mm-hmm. The key characteristic of all of this, you could say, is two things. The counter-enlightenment originally question the possibility of autonomous rationality, okay? Rationality that's on its ground. You could sum that up by saying A is A logic. Mm-hmm. There is no possibility of A is A logic. Logic always has to defer to something to have the ground to be possible, okay? The modern counter-enlightenment has a lot of that as well. Someone like Benjamin Fondane is arguing that A is A thinking leads to totalitarianism. Korabowski is arguing A is A leads to basically mental illness, so on and so forth. But in addition, you also have thinkers who start saying, wait a minute, What if it's not merely that you need relations and epistemology to avoid self-effacement? What if you also need relations ontologically to avoid effacement? And that's the big, like, boom. And that's where you mentioned communal ontology. That's definitely thinking that. Owen Barfield is definitely thinking that. Bergson is definitely thinking that. And you have this line of thought that is developing. So that's how I would answer that question.
Fantastic. Yeah. So I want to focus specifically on the critique of A equals A logic, which you've done some great work on. And I think it's so central because if you want to approach the modern counter-enlightenment and these relational ontology or a communal ontology, these understandings of reality that don't see entities as static self, not even just static, but self-enclosed and self-grounding, as you were saying, like with rationality, grounding itself. If you want to avoid that, one approach to that, and I think it's the most powerful approach, is to demonstrate the failures of the attempt to ground identity in a pure self-relation. And this is why I've done some videos on the way in which self-relation, I did one video called Self-Relation and Self-Division, where I talk about the story from the Gospels, where Christ encounters this demoniac, and he begins by referring to the demoniac as a he and the singular pronoun, and then Christ says, who are you, or what is your name, something like that. And the name, if you understand the name in scripture, the name is sort of like who you are, it's what you are. And so he's basically saying, commanding this demoniac to reveal, who are you? And then you get this total fracturing of identity into legion, right? So this is a famous story of legion. And then you have this one singular possessed man who is saying, we are legion. And it turns out he's possessed by hordes and hordes of demons. But I think it would be sort of missing the speculative, I guess you could say, truth to this, to just say, oh, well, at the beginning, it's like one demon talking, or it's a man talking, or he's just putting on a facade. I think even if that, historically speaking, was the case, I think the theological speculative meaning to this is that the pride of the demons, right, this the attempt to live self-autonomously, this leads to self-division. It leads to fracturing. And this is why I really find a lot of value in the work of Zizek, where his subject isn't just a self-relating subject. So this is his whole critique of Fichte, which is that, yeah, Fichte does identify that there is like a self-positing at the core of the subject. But for Zizek, it's like the self-positing is never a pure one-to-one. It's always a failure. And this is just his critique of Fichte. Fichte failed to see the negativity, the self-relating negativity there. So if I were to approach the question of communion and trying to explain the ontological necessity of relation, I would sort of begin by approaching it negatively, by critiquing the logic of self-relation and showing how self-relation cannot be the ground of being itself. And I think, as you mentioned, Hegel's Science of Logic, I think he right at the beginning demonstrates that, because what is pure being other than a pure self-relation? Because to define something is like to give something determinate content. If you really think about it, what that is putting it within a network of relations. It's saying that this is a determinate thing, like even just A, let's just the letter A, but A can only be A if it is not B. The B-ness, like B as such, is contained imminently within the identity of A. Even if you just want to say it's negatively, it's still there. So you can't have A, you can't have determinacy without otherness and without relation. And I think Hegel demonstrates this so well by showing how, to use the language that I've began using more recently, pure self-relation is nothing. It's nothing at all. Because to speak of anything as real, as existing with any definition at all, is to already presuppose relation. So I was just wondering if you could go into your critique of what you call A equals A logic. And maybe we can talk about Florensky after that, because as you mentioned him, and I do 100% agree, he is a modern counter-Enlightenment thinker, because his whole project in the Pillar and Ground of the Truth, at least in the beginning sections, is to do what I was saying, to negatively show why you have to have a relational or communal ontology, because A equals A, it fails, and ultimately it's nothing at all. And the attempt to live by A equals A, which I would say as a Christian is sin, this leads to self-division and ultimately leads to nothing at all. I'll let you go from there.
Excellent. That was all excellent. A few things. Well, it still to this day blows my mind, because I remember reading
Hegel years and years ago and wanting nothing to do with him, because I was big in the Scottish Enlightenment. I was like, oh, this is some freaking Enlightenment project, totalitarian and different things. And then coming back with that, you know, with Cadell, who I adore, rereading, thinking, and being like, oh my gosh, the Science of Logic is right up there screaming all of the thought of Michel Plongier, Porbosky, you mentioned Florensky, who I did not know before you, and I'm in your deck because he's quite interesting. I find him quite interesting. And he is he's absolutely a modern counter Enlightenment thinker. And you're like, oh my gosh. So there's a few things. First, Mr. Alex Ebert sent a paper in his paper in the Hegel anthology where he made the point that there's actually this big argument right now in mathematics that they shouldn't use the equal sign, because there is no such thing as equality in nature, only equivalence. Mm-hmm. Well, if that's true, that's the end of the debate. You know, that's it right there. If there's only equivalence, not equal, well, that right there means A is A logic will not do, right? So it's interesting to note that what we're describing actually has a contemporary discussion in different forms, right? They're not talking about A is A, they're talking about the equal sign. Well, you cannot have A is A without the equal sign. Basically, to overturn A is A is to overturn the equal sign, if you think about it. That's ultimately what you're doing.
Right.
Now, what's interesting is Hegel really talks about A is A a lot in the Doctrine of Essence. I believe it's chapter 2. And what he talks about is, the way I understand it is, he asks the question, when you say that a tree is a tree, what are you saying? A tree does not equal a tree. It just is a tree, right? And the thing is, if you say that the tree goes through equalness to be itself, then you're saying that the equal sign means being, right? So the equal sign is, you're saying tree being tree. Well, we know at the very beginning of the science of logic that if you think about being, you end up in nothing, and thus it must becoming, right? You know, the only thing you can talk about is becoming. Now, I think it's very important that Hegel's understanding of becoming is not Heraclitus. There's like, I like to put the B in parentheses. It's like this complicated being becoming folding in on itself, and we can have a lot of fun with that. Anyway, well, wait a minute. When you say if A is, so if I were to take the phrase A equals A and turn it into A is becoming A, well, that doesn't make any sense. A can't become A. It is A, right? So there's nowhere in nature where a thing is becoming itself. It's always becoming something else. And its identity is that relation. Like when a thing becomes something else, then the thing is that relation with what it becomes, right? Of which then, of course, mediates itself in light of what it was to further determine its becoming, right? So there's always a movement. But what do you see there? Now you have an entire network of relations, right? And you have to go, of course, through being and concept and essence and so forth and so on. But if we think of the equal sign as impossible, is if it's always equivalence, then you can't deal with A as A logic. You're always dealing, I just call it A, B logic. You know, lots of people have different ways to put this, but you're dealing with A is always becoming B. And it, here's the thing. So there's a few things with this. In Korobovsky's book, Science and Sanity, he starts it off making a funny point. He says, you know, did you know if we literally still used Roman numerals that modern mathematics would be impossible? Like it used to be in a society where they just used Roman numerals, the very symbolic system restricted the possibilities of what they could think and do, right? Because you literally could not do modern mathematics with Roman numerals. So the point he's making is that the fate of thought and the fate of the symbolic structures. Now he's in symbiotics and symbiotic, and he also talks about like general symbiotics. Which is always interesting because that's a really weird field. You have some people that mean to be talking about language, but for him, it's like, no, literally a scene is a language. It's a, and you're like, okay, all right. So, but anyway, the whole book of Science and Sanity, I think actually is really similar, but of course I want to see similarity because I like them both. So I might be biased, but I think it's very similar to the Science of Logic. Anyway, he's making the point that basically by staying in the A is A logic, and he says this after, you know, praising Aristotle for an extended period of time. He says, by staying in A is A logic, basically what we're doing is it's like we're in the modern world using Roman numerals. We do not have a logical system by which to understand the modern world. And there, and then he's basically like, and there's no telling the negative consequences this is having on our society. His argument is that the logic of self-relation, you know, to use that term because it overlays, leads to mental illness. Literally, if you view yourself as a stable self, which you're not, then you're going to experience yourself not being what you think you are, which creates pathologies, neuroses. Then you're trying to prove that stable state to other people, which you cannot do because it does not exist. And he's basically saying that Aristotelian logic leads to mental illness. And that if it leads to mental illness on the individual level, well, then surely it would lead to, you know, social pathologies and different things. If we look at the story, like you were talking about Legion, if you have a problematic understanding of identity or self-relation, and it, that actually does lead into problematic ways that you relate to yourself, right? And that, and what's very interesting is basically the claim of Christianity is that if you relate to yourself, you engage in pride. And pride is a form of, you know, you use the Orbos, a term I always like based on that Egyptian novel, The Committee, is auto-cannibalism. Auto-cannibalism is cannibalizing yourself. Right. You eat yourself,
and
right?
And just to interrupt quickly, this is what G.K. Chesterton once noted in his book, Orthodoxy, in reference to the Ouroboros, that it's a very unsatisfactory meal.
Oh, yeah. Well, auto-cannibalism is not very enjoyable.
Yeah.
And auto-cannibalism is where you cannibalize yourself, right? Yeah. You know, you're eating the stomach that you need to fill the meal. It doesn't quite work out. Wow, we're going to get all the censors on that one. But anyway, all logic of self-relation leads to auto-cannibalism. And you see this, you see, we'll take your Florensky and David Hume, it's the same. If you believe you have to make your ideas justify themselves, they have to have a logic of self-relation, well, you can't do that. So the idea always eats itself because it's looking for something it cannot find, and it falls into that, you know, David Hume calls it absolute skepticism through Livingston. Florensky uses the E word, I can't say. What's that E word again?
I don't know. Epike,
yes.
Something like
that. So yeah. that is absolute skepticism. Mm-hmm. Now, another characteristic of counter-enlightenment thinkers and modern counter-enlightenment, a lot of the counter-enlightenment thinkers said, that is where rationality leads you. So rationality needs to know its limits, okay? And honor those limits by, say, honoring community, honoring tradition. They had different things to honor. Modern counter-enlightenment thinkers, there's a lot of people who just, like Benjamin Fontaine is doing that, but then also their starting thought from the reality that it cannot be its own grounding. Like, so what do we do when we philosophize if philosophy is not achieving grounding? What is it doing? Well, that's an entirely new project. And here's the key move. If you accept that what humans are capable of thinking must have ontological significance because they must be a certain way to be able to think a certain way, then whatever we conclude thought is doing would automatically have ontological ramifications. So another way to think about it is that the modern counter-enlightenment is always dealing with onto-epistemology. Mm-hmm. In Kantian thought, ontology and epistemology are separated, right? They're not, you know, Kant doesn't destroy ontology, but he's going to basically throw that with theology and leave it across the noumenon, right? Mm-hmm. And then we end up in epistemology, and that's where Quentin M. in After Finitude says, after Kant, you end up with, like, vitalism, where it's all faith and there's no mm-hmm. scientific mediation, right. Or it's just scientism. You get the worst of both worlds, mm-hmm. right? And mm-hmm. so that's what he's saying. And you know, there's validity to this. And so all of the thinkers realize, here's the thing. If philosophy must think relation, because a thing that relates to itself eats itself, this would suggest that ontology is also relational, right? Mm-hmm. Because if thought is relational, why wouldn't nature be relational? Right. So, you know, the big move that Holgate is very interesting, you know, Holgate talking about the science of logic and trying to explain Hegel's philosophy of environment, nature, and so on and so forth. He suggests, and I think it's true, if you grant me the terms notion and nature, he wants to suggest that the logic of notion of thought is isomorphic to the unfolding of nature. And likewise, the unfolding of nature follows the structure of logic. So there's an isomorphic relationship. They're not reducible and they're not equivalent because remember, there's no equal sign, yeah. But they have a shared structure in their difference, okay? Well, now we're kind of sounding a little Trinitarian, but we'll get back to that. So you have a similarity, but a difference, right? So Holgate in one of his talks was saying that chemicals, like when chemicals combust, they combust in a manner that follows a logical structure, mm-hmm. right? So the way nature unfolds is like how thought unfolds, right? And the way thought unfolds is like nature unfolds. Now, thought is not as bound by determination as nature. You can think of a pink unicorn even if you've never seen one, but you still have to do it in sequence. You still have to take a horn and put it on a horse, and you've seen a horse in nature, and you've seen a horn in nature, and you put them together. So there are certain... It's not unlimited, even if it's more unlimited, right? And then we have to get into what do we mean by unlimited? I understand that. But there's still an isomorphic relationship right there, right? Well, if we accept that nature has a structure isomorphic to notion, and even notion influences nature as nature influences notion, well, if we see in the structure of thought, it must always relate, then there would be reason to think that ontology is always relational as well, right? And then you start seeing a communal ontology. And then, of course, if we take, you know, Wolfgang, he was talking with Dr. Wolfgang Smith, and he was talking with Verveke. You know, Verveke's been talking a lot on Neoplatonism and different things. You know, the way that Wolfgang Smith solves the measurement problem in quantum mechanics is basically just to say, well, the measurement must be real too, equally as real as the quantum. Like if you go, how do we, like if you measure quantum mechanics, the wave function and it collapses, well, wait, then we have, it changes. So how do we measure it? How do we know it on its own terms? You can't get to the thing itself, right? Basically, and that flies in the face of the reductionist worldview because the moment the measurement relates to the wave function, it collapses, right? Mm-hmm. Well, so what do you do? Well, Wolfgang Smith's like, well, you just say they're all equally real. You don't say the quantums are more real than the measurement means. You say the measurement means is as real as the quantum, right? Well, guess what? That means the relation between the measurement and the wave function is real itself. The relation mm-hmm. is real, right? Okay, so now the relation is ontological. And now suddenly we're in a world where relations are ontological, right? And that gets into where Vivek wants to talk about forms. You know, for them, that's a evidence of Platonism. But then we have to get into what do we mean by Platonism? Because lots of people mean different things by Platonism. Right. Well, if relations are real, now we're talking something like Whitehead. I'm not saying it's equivalent. There are differences. This is, we're not saying they're all the same. But they all are in the ballpark of similar onto-epistemological thinking. Mm-hmm. They all see relations as real. Same with Bergson. Right. They all see, well, Owen Barfield's a great example. Like, relation is what makes the rainbow. Your relation to the water droplets in your position makes a rainbow. And then the question is the rainbow real? Well, of course it's real. It's not a hallucination. Okay, then relations give rise to a phenomenon, right? Mm-hmm. And I can keep going, you know, all of these different thinkers. Plonier, I mean, my goodness, in personal. So here's the thing. There is, and then they're all talking Michael Levin, right? The Xenobot guy, which basically in his experiments have shown that things seem to follow a teleological structure, which is totally crazy. Michael Levin, he's done all this different work, right? Okay, so you have all of this thought that is suggesting some sort of reality to relation. But if you are still using a symbiotic symbolic structure of A is A, mm-hmm. it's like trying to use Roman numerals to do modern mathematics.
Right.
So this is what's happened, though. Basically, I think a lot of this will explain why the modern counter-enlightenment was missed. We are so adamant that A is A has to be true. I mean, come on. It does sound like it has to be true. I mean, it's like, it kind of feels crazy to say A is A is not true. Mm-hmm. That alone can kind of show, now we can almost get into like attachment, like you're so attached to it. Like, it's so difficult to like believe that's not true. But if you hold on to it, then you basically, by definition of using that symbolic structure, have to cut out anyone who would say that relation is ontological, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's what basically I think has happened. So by deconstructing, well, I would say what you're basically doing is negating, sublating A is A. You're not saying that A is A right. is not useful. You're just saying it's incomplete. Mm-hmm. By doing that, it is now possible to even think all of this new thinking that's going on. And it becomes possible to see this thought that has arrived in history that was overlooked. Right. But basically, because we couldn't see it, because we were using the wrong symbolic, then the only critique of modernism, which you're basically forced to admit must have been wrong because of the world wars, the only option you get is postmodernism. Because postmodernism is a critique of A is A, but not a constructive critique. But because to be a constructive critique, what do you require? An alternative. Well, the only alternative to A is A is A is B. You can't have an A, other than not, well, actually, the alternative to A is A within A is A is just nihilism, of course, is auto-cannibalism. And now, oh, meaning crisis, all the stuff these people are talking about. So mm-hmm. we have tried to escape A is A by just ignoring it, which then leads to pathologies, because it's just like in the Bible. It says you remove a demon, but you don't put it something good, then seven more come, right? So we basically, post-modernity, correctly identified the quote unquote, if you grant me that language, demon of A is A, that's pretty strong, but granted to me, rightly removed it, rightly said we need to do something, but in not having an AB onto epistemology to put in that hole, then it just something worse has come. Mm-hmm. And so that's why, so those are the stakes of the conversation, frankly. I think the stakes are very, very high.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, no, all of that was great. There's so many different directions we could go. I want to begin just by pointing out, something very crucial, which could be misunderstood, and you touch on it, which is that by saying that A equals A is incomplete, that is not to say that it is completely false and that there is no, and that we're not trying to undermine identity. We are trying to show how, in a sense, identity undermines, or even if you don't want to use the language of negativity, you could say identity transcends itself. So to me, this is the difference between Hegel and Maximus the Confessor. They both, Maximus is very well known for his insight that there is no nature that is not also in active, in becoming, in movement. So this is manifested in his thought in the context of the Christological debate over whether Christ had one human will or one human energy. And will doesn't, we don't mean will in the psychological sense, and this is not the way the patristic writers understand it, but will as in natural activity, what you are doing, your nature as it is embodied in, like, I'm not a human, just as there is no human nature that is just floating somewhere, and nor is it like my human nature something within me that you can define, but my human nature is expressed in my activities, in my becoming, in my natural will or my natural energy. Now, what Maximus, the reason why I brought him up in relation to Hegel is because Maximus, like Hegel, talk about the how there is never just pure self-relation, but there is always a becoming. But for Hegel, I think he would go more the route of saying what powers this becoming is negativity, while for Maximus, he goes more of the Trinitarian route, where negativity is not necessarily essential to otherness and identity. Just as in God, there is no negativity in God, strictly speaking, but there is nonetheless a one in three. Now, I wanted to bring that up, which is what you were, to go back to the original point about how A equals A isn't just false. We're not just saying, oh, throw out all identity, because what are we left with then? As you were saying, we're kind of left with this rhizomatic postmodern world where there is no meaning, no connection. As Byung-Chul Han talks about in The Scent of Time, time becomes there's no longer a direction to time. It's just a whizzing from atomized moment to moment. So it's all chaos. And, just in the structure, I think we see this in the structure of the Bible itself, in terms of not just throwing out A equals A, but sublating and transcending it, which is Israel first has to discover A equals A. They have to discover that the Lord is one, right? We don't have this rhizomatic swarming of different gods that we just we worship because to satisfy our own pleasure or whatever, or any of this stuff. But the Lord is one, so A equals A. But then we have the fullness of that revelation in Christ, who reveals that, yeah, God is one, but God is also three. And by the way, I am God, and I'm just walking around. I'm walking around Palestine, and there's and I think there's something humorous almost to this revelation, because humor, I think, always humor and revelation are very much interconnected, because it's always like it comes almost out of nowhere, because it's not in yourself. That's the whole point. It's not something that we could discover. As you say, there is no autonomous rationality, right? So like with Christ, I think this is something Kierkegaard pointed out, the humor in the fact that the Jews were expecting a Messiah who would ride into Rome and conquer Rome, and then Jerusalem would become the capital of the world. And what they got was a guy riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And that's a pretty funny image, right? Because they were expecting something projected out of their own limited desires for worldly power and stuff. And what they got was God in the form of a man who humbled himself unto death. I think it's very important to stress that we are not just saying, we're not just discarding A equals A, but showing how, yes, A equals A is correct in a sense, if you already realize that imminent to A equals A is B, is otherness, is imminent to identity. And this, I think, as you mentioned, is the fundamental Trinitarian, the fundamental point of the Trinity, which is that there is no unity without multiplicity and the relating and communion of these of this multiplicity, so that you truly can have a one. I was curious to ask you about, I guess, more of your personal opinion or take on Zizek and McGowan on this point, because I do think there is the possibility that when you hear Zizek's formula of absolute knowing as simply you recognize the antagonism and that's it, or with McGowan, where you recognize the contradiction and it's sort of like that recognition that contradiction is can never be surpassed, that is like the highest truth. And I'm going to let you explain, because McGowan is more subtle and nuanced on this point. But I do think, in the way my own thought has evolved, I do think there truly is a difference here between a Christian Trinitarian understanding of the way in which we deal with contradiction and the fact that A doesn't equal A in the naive sense. But then there's also, I mean, to be fair, I think the Christianity that many of us have become accustomed to since the death of God, I guess we could say, is a sort of naive, shallow Christianity where A does equal A, where where heaven is just understood as this place where we're going there and that's it, and we don't have any idea what it is, but it's almost like the perfect A equals A, you know, like the perfect overcoming of contradictions, and there is no actual accounting for these contradictions and taking them seriously for what they are. So like for me, I passed through Zizek and came to Orthodox Christianity, but it wasn't through just discarding all of those insights, not at all, but it's accounting for them in a way that the way I want to account for them is not by doing a naive, what Zizek would say is an ideological move, which is to just ignore the contradiction, but to show how, like St. Maximus's understanding of what he calls the eternity of God and what we're joined to through salvation is an ever moving rest. Now, there's an antinomy right at the heart of what we're talking about here. So I think there's a difference. We have to stress the difference between a shallow form of religion, which conceives of heaven as just the rest part. So just the A equals A, and missing the ever moving part. So missing the part where we're actually accounting for the becoming and accounting for also the contradictions and where they fit in. So yeah, I was just kind of wondering your personal take on Zizek and McGowan, and whether you think they fall into what they stress too much that A equals B. And again, I don't want to be uncharitable to McGowan at all, because he's a brilliant thinker, and I've asked him about this before, and I'm blanking on what he said, but there he does have a good response to it. I guess my question is, how do we avoid, or do you think these guys specifically avoid making A equals B another A equals A, which is what Cadell last said is what we want to avoid. We don't want to just stop at A equals B, or just stop at contradiction. But for me, at least me personally, I don't want to speak for you. I want to more account for the contradiction, account for the negativity, and account for the otherness and the necessity of otherness for identity without getting stuck just in the otherness. And as Gregory Palamas, last point I'll make here is I recently came across a quote by Gregory Palamas, who famously disputed with the more scholastic theologians on the question of God's simplicity and whether there can truly be a distinction between God's essence and his energies, like in the Godhead itself. And Palamas stresses, this is not just a plain contradiction. We're not just saying this is a contradiction. And with the Trinity, we're not just saying this is just a contradiction. He says this would just make us nitwits. So I want to avoid becoming nitwits, but also avoid becoming ideological. So yeah, that was my long-winded way of asking you, how do we avoid just getting stuck in the contradiction, getting stuck in the A equals B without sublating it into the higher logic, where A equals A imminently contains A equals B, and they form a unity in this otherness?
Wonderful questions, wonderful points, few things. Every single contradiction in becoming actually is secretly a being that you do not feel live and that does not change you. If reading Hegel ceases to be something that changes you or calls you to live your life differently, then it has ceased to have the function of being an AB and is actually an AA in disguise.
Likewise, if reading the gospel actually just makes you feel like you're better than other people and you're saved and you don't have to do anything, then the gospel is not actually a call. It's just an ideology that you're using over other people. So what's very interesting is when it comes to the question of when does contradiction actually become secretly a stable state, it's when it stops changing you. When it stops demanding things of it, when it stops hurting in a manner that's like the pain of Christ that can lead to something else. Is it conceivable? So there's a lot of the question too comes to, for me, the transfer from Hume to Hegel, as I like to put it. In Hume, you come to realize the impossibility of thought to ground itself, and you have two choices. Okay, thought can't ground itself, embed yourself in common life, focus on other things in philosophy and go from there. Right? Mm-hmm. You can, the end of what's very important is the phenomenology of spirit ends where science of logic begins, right? Logic has to begin now taking seriously the impossibility of its own grounding. So another way to ask the question, what does it mean to create a logic that takes seriously that at its heart is a ever becoming contradiction? How do you make a logic of contradiction? And for Hegel, once you achieve absolute knowing, you realize that like there's always this limit, if you will, to thought, but the very thinking of that limit then changes the constitution of thought. What is the logical structure of that? Well, for Hegel, it has a whole lot to what you as a subject do in your life to live according to that logic that changes you. You get into the mediation of the essence and then the concept, because the essence has to come to the place where you ground yourself because you realize you cannot escape into being because being is always becoming. So you can't get a stable state theory that then does your thinking for you. You always have to be a variable in the thinking, and then you start moving into essence and concept. Concept and all of that different stuff. Likewise, once you get that Christianity is not just merely a theology that you can just answer all your questions with, it actually becomes something that demands that you be like Jesus, and that's hard. Now you're living with the contradiction in a sense, right? Mm-hmm. Because the contradiction is you. This is the key. The key to Hegel's thinking, if it really is a contradiction, is it makes you realize you're the contradiction, right. And therefore it demands something of you. So the question is, does Zizek's thinking and Todd McGowan's thinking necessarily lead to a person experiencing themselves as a contradiction? No, but the Bible doesn't either, right? Like you have to actually, you know, have the Holy Spirit call on you. You have to believe in it. You have to do it, right? And so likewise, the question becomes, an argument one could make is that there is not enough resources. Like, let's say one is not going to find the parables of Jesus in Hegel, right? Mm-hmm. An argument could be made that stories somehow communicate to a deeper level of human beings that we cannot arrive at without those stories, right? Therefore, there's something missing from Hegel that you can only get from the gospel. Therefore, you believe you need the gospel, right? Mm-hmm. Absolutely make that conclusion. I'm not going to speak for every single person on planet Earth and say that that is how everyone is, right? But I will say that there is definitely a problem with any sort of thinking that doesn't demand something of you that forces you to rise to the occasion of your own pathology, self-deception, irony, and so on. Mm-hmm. Is there a risk? Because basically this is actually a lot of what the question comes down to is there a risk in overemphasizing sin in Christianity? All right? So you say, I believe, you know, what Zizek's saying is a great structure by which to understand fallen man, right? Mm-hmm. Is only emphasizing fallenness enough to get the human being to negate sublate themselves, right? Some people may say yes. Other people may say no, right? If you say no, then you end up going maybe into the gospel and saying you need something else to add to the equation. Other people may say, well, yeah, no, I don't just read Zizek. I take that and Todd McGowan, and then I move into other philosophers or other thinkers, or I think of relationships differently, right? You know, we don't expect any thinkers to do all the lifting for us, right? I like to call, as you know, with Javier, we talked about philosophical developmentalism, philosophical gradation. You know, I've been calling it gradiency as well, where philosophers lead into other. You need Kierkegaard, Buber, right. Heidegger, Hegel, all of them. If you get one and not the others, you have a incompleteness that's very auto-cannibalistic, right? So you need the whole picture. Definitely, any train of thought that ultimately does not lead to you feeling your own contradiction and your own tendency to treat your identity as authoritative is going to lead to trouble. If the argument is that there are not enough resources in Zizek and Todd McGowan to lead you not to do that, then that's an argument, right? You can say, well, you know, you also need churches, you need practices, you need community, you need all of these other things to actually force you to take seriously, almost like Verveke's ecology of practices. Then I completely agree. I don't actually believe human beings come to terms with their own contradiction just by reading a book. But then, of course, someone would turn around and be like, well, no one actually thinks that. That's a straw man, right? Mm-hmm. No one would read Todd McGowan and Zizek and do that, right? So it all comes down to the individual subjects in their own individual lives. Mm-hmm. Now, there is an argument to be made that it might actually be a scientific question, and that might sound really weird. So, you know, Zizek likes to suggest that there's negativity in nature, right? Through quantum mechanics, right? Well, if Wolfgang Smith is correct, it would not seem that there's negativity in nature. It would seem that all layers of reality are equally real. Hmm. If you take Levin correctly, it would not seem that there's negativity in nature, that xenobots on their own formulate themselves according to their own logic from, he calls it free lunch. It's kind of spooky. Like they just start to design themselves according to like a Platonic form. Well, the question is the following. Is a Platonic form a negativity? Well, this is where it gets weird, because you were pointing out that in Hegel, you know, there's a lot of negativity. Well, here's a question. Is going through hell, if it's the only way to get to Beatrice, negativity? In a sense, it is, but it's also not, right? So there you have this question of Dante. Like, he tries to go back home, and there's the sea lion on the hill and all the different, and the only way to get home is to go through the Inferno, then the Purgatorio, into the Paradiso. So in a sense, it's negativity, but in another sense, it's the only way, right? So for Hegel, basically, the only way is negativity. Thought does not realize its own incompleteness unless it genuinely believes it can be complete. The subject, like you know, in Christianity, there's this idea that you really don't get that you're a sinner until you truly, 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 truly think that you're not. And then you find out you still are. And that's when you're like, oh my gosh, I can't save myself, right? Is that a negativity? This is what's weird. In Hegel, it is a negativity, but it's like negativity is not what you think negativity is. Limit is not what you think. You hit a limit, but the limit is what makes you realize there's more. So is a limit a limit? The word limit doesn't mean what we think it means, right? Negativity, likewise, doesn't mean what we think it means, right? Because negativity is precisely what then opens you up to be transformed in different ways, right? And so likewise, there's all this talk, like, you really can't believe in Jesus unless you, you know, believe that you can't save yourself, or that you need Jesus, or that there's an incompleteness. There's some, is that a negativity though? Well, it's weird because it's both, right? You're removing the possibility of you being the ground of your own being, which, funny enough, unveils itself in that act to not be a negativity, because it's a realization of substance, of the truth, of what is actually the case. So the lines all blur, right? The question is the following. Can one read Todd McGowan, you know, the idea of Zizek and less than nothingness and all these different things, and can the experience of reading the text lead someone to genuinely and emotionally, on all levels, having that sort of experience of a negativity that then opens them up to a sublation? I will not dare claim it can't, because I've also seen where reading the Bible doesn't necessarily do anything either, right? This is where we start in getting into the mysteries of grace, the mysteries of the Holy Spirit, and different things like that, right? And again, look, if you want to say, this is what, look, if it turns out to be the case that vertical causation is real, and I'm not saying it is, I'm not a scientist, I'm a crazy farm boy, would you call the following of a Xenobot according to a formulation of itself, does that mean that the form, if you grant that term, is a negativity to the thing because it is not included in the thing, right? There's something not there that is in a sense negative, but it is also the formulating principle of the thing, right? I don't know. Is that a negativity in nature? Would that fall under that window? Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. You'd have to ask Zizek, right? So those are the kind of questions that will come up, because if Zizek wants to find negativity in nature, that is arguably a scientific claim, right? Now, people could disagree and say, well, it's not science in that way. I'm not sure. But then, of course, I guess you could say the empirical claim of, do Christians act like Christ, right? Mm-hmm. You know, do you actually see that transformation occur? And you have to go through all that. Mm-hmm. The question you were also getting at the possibility of a kind of ultimate A is A, right? Which, like, God, there's something that... This gets into what I call alterology, on the possibility of alternative states of being that have different sort of quote-unquote onto-epistemological constructs, right? This life, infinitude, as finitude is, whatever that word even means, seems to be constructed by an A-B onto-epistemology as we are describing where relations are real. So it's very A-B, right? Is it possible that there is some sort of translation, transfiguration, whatever language you want to use, of finitude into a different onto-epistemological construct as the will of God? Possibly. But then the question would be the following. Would the current state have anything to do with the new state, right? Or would it be totally other, right? Well, in an incarnational structure, I mean, this gets into big debate, right? This is where you get into all sorts of things. One would assume, you know, Zizolos, I can never say his name, and being in community, you know, he makes that difference between... communion and participation, right? Mm-hmm. Where he says that only God communes, man can participate, with, but we can't commune, right? Mm-hmm. Well, that suggests different ontological structures. I'm making a word up there, alternative states of being. So God has the possibility of communion. Mm-hmm. Humans can only have the possibility of participation. And you could make the argument that within the terms of the world of participation, the onto-epistemology is AB, right? But is it the case that in communion, there is some sort of different structure that is at play in onto-epistemological terms? Yeah, it could be. Then you choose. Like, that gets into what I like to call, like, the absolute choice, the alterological choice. You choose if you think that's the case or not. Everyone brings their theological models. People make debates. you know, you had that wonderful talk with the Platonist on Neoplatonism, the gentleman where he was talking about that. Yes, that was lovely. And there's a debate there to be had, right? Yeah. It makes me think, the whole time that was going on, I was thinking about the debate that emerged with Karl Barth at Princeton. And it's actually a huge debate, and it's the following question. Is God in his very essence love? Therefore, he has to love. Well, doesn't that restrict God's freedom? Or does God choose to love? But then that would mean his essence is more freedom, and freedom's kind of nothing, right? Mm-hmm. So do you say that God is forced to love? What does it mean to say that God's nature is love? Is he bound by his nature, or does he choose his nature, right? Well, everyone brings their, you know, theological models to the floor, and people go from there, right? And that, though, you see, the reason why I like to call it alterology is because I think we have to kind of think like what realm person, like you kind of bracket out the different questions, because the answer to the ontological questions would not necessarily change the configuration of the current now, where it seems to have an AB onto epistemology, as we're describing mm-hmm. now. Mm-hmm. And one of the risks can be thinking one confuses you and the other, and thinking this confuses that. And that's where, you know, Christian theology is a long story of heresy, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. So I think it's possible. There's no reason to say it's impossible. I think it's going to come down to emphasis. Like, what do you want to emphasize in your model of God? Do you want to say that he in his very essence is love and must love, or do you want to emphasize like freedom, if we're doing the Karl Barth debate, right? Like, if you want to emphasize freedom, why? It's because you think love is meaningless without freedom. Well, why do you think that, you see? And then it comes to kind of all of those different questions that come about. The last thing I'll say, and then we get back to you on the point that you're making of what no one is saying that A does not exist. The way I like to think about it is that when you negate sublate A is A, you're turning things from things into scenes, per se. And what I mean by that is the following. That bookcase gives itself to me as a bookcase, right? But it's not the case that it is a bookcase. It is giving itself to me as a bookcase. A is a kind of gift that makes possible mm-hmm. understanding. Without it, I couldn't function, right? Mm-hmm. So A is a gift. The problem is when I treat the gift as a given. Oh, it is A is A. I reduce the bookshelf to the way it gives itself to me. That's the problem. I really like the way there's a wonderful thinker. His name is Owen Barfield. He wrote a book called Saving the Appearances. This is an insanely important book. And he makes the following point. He says, basically, you can't, and he's talking Kant. He says something like, and don't quote me, but basically the argument is, the reason you can't get to the thing in itself, you know, Kant, the thing is, the reason you can't get to the thing in itself is because there are no things. And actually, things are idols. Things are idols. When you treat that bookcase as a bookcase, it's an idol because there are only relations. Mm-hmm. So to treat the world, this is the argument. If you treat the world as being full of things, then you are treating the world as full of idols. And when the world falls into idolatry, what occurs? Problems? Well, if Kantianism led to the world falling into things, world wars, meaning crisis, nihilism, and all of these different troubles, and so for Owen Barfield, things are idols. There are no such things as things. There are only relations, and ergo scenes. Like what you experience is a collection of many things making a room, a sunset. You know, they talk about, I guess, in phenomenology, the binding problem where things bind together into a scene, right? A scene is a community. A scene is a gathering of many things that are giving themselves all together to make possible the sunset. Things give themselves as things that I understand as things because it's a gift for my understanding, but the temptation is for my understanding to then have pride in that gift and treat the thing right. as that gift. And then you have a world of idolatry. Then you have the world of idols. You are treating the gift as the God. And what is idolatry but a long history of treating the creation as God, not a gift from the creator, right? Mm-hmm. So that's what happens. When you treat things as things instead of scenes, if you just grant me my relation, you can say relations, it doesn't matter. When you treat things as things, then what are you doing? You are saying that bookcase is the ground of its own being, mm-hmm. right? A is A. If you believe in A is A, you believe things give themselves their own ground of being. What's the only entity that gives itself its own being? God. So you are saying that bookcase is like God. Right. Well, that's an idol. So that, you know, so a lot of Florensky's thought, David Hume, all of those are suggesting that the choices between something like a communal ontology, and there are different configurations of that, white, we can go on, they're different, but they have similarities. The choices between that or idolatry. Mm-hmm. And a world of idolatry leads to meaning crisis, nihilism, world wars, totalization, and various pathologies. So I think Owen Barfield is another example of someone of whom provides resources to think why A is A is bad. So the key, think of A is A as a gift, not a given. If you think of it as a given, you've entered idolatry.
Right. Right. Yeah. Fantastic. Like, I think you can make that point that you're talking about with idolatry and talk about that in the context of the self, where you where you engage in self-idolatry, which the term I like to use is pride, in sticking with the Christian tradition on that. Now, when you see yourself as a given and you fail to see your being as a gift, I mean, this is pride. And this is like undermining the very core of everything you are. It's living a falsity. And there's a certain sense in which we always, there is a certain sense in which we always just, for Christians, it would be because of the fall. We just seem to naturally live our lives as if we are a given and we're not always giving praise to God. And very few people in this life seem to be called to be always, literally always be giving praise to God. Although in the Orthodox tradition, there is this idea of the prayer of the heart where people live their lives where their whole body functions as a united, harmonious organism, all pointing up towards God, where everything they do is prayerful, and they're always seem to have this communion, or as Zazulas would say, a participation in God in this life. Now, to relate this sort of again to the Christian tradition, specifically the Orthodox tradition, as I understand it, I think that in order to escape pride, fundamentally, you need to have this point of encountering your negativity, encountering, and as you're saying, like you can only really find Jesus if after realizing that you yourself, you don't have it within you to save yourself. And once you, and really that is all God needs, not because God is like, is forcing you to do this, but just because of the way it works. Again, this is ontological stuff we're speaking of here. Now, these are some thoughts that I've been having about Orthodox spirituality that have, I really don't have any developed thoughts on them, but I do think they're interesting to point out. And so in Orthodox spirituality, there's this idea of thinking of yourself as the worst sinner. Now, this is based on the words of St. Paul himself, "I am the worst sinner." Now, there are a lot of things you could say about that. Like, is it objectively true that Paul is the worst sinner? Really? Also, there's a seeming contradiction where if you're asking everyone, all of you guys consider yourselves the worst sinner, that doesn't make any sense. How can you all be the worst sinner? Well, I've been thinking a lot about this, and I think that, for one, we need to account for the fact that sin for us, insofar as it is literally just the breaking of communion, is there really an objectivity to sin? Is it really even a question that has any meaning to ask, is Paul really the worst sinner objectively? Because sin has no objective reality, right? And so everyone recognizes that they're the worst sinner. I think this is just recognizing almost the fact that, one, we can't speak for the other. Like, you can't say you are the worst sinner objectively, because sin itself is just, it's just fundamentally, it's just pride. Like, all of the seven deadly sins, as Chad Haag did that amazing video on relating it to Hegel, how for Hegel, all the stages of consciousness are just the subject itself. For in Christian spirituality, all of these other sins, like, they are only sinful insofar as they are pride, because gluttony, there's nothing about eating food that's bad in itself. It's the prideful belief that I deserve, for some deluded reason, I deserve to have more food than everyone else at the table just because I'm me. This is almost like, this is, and you see how this is like, how pride comes so close to like the meaningless tautological absurdity of A equals A taken in its naive form, where it's literally just, I want this because I am I. It's the closest you can get to self-relation. And this is why we talk about how pride is the purest sin. It's the essence of all sin, and the most primordial sin as well. So another thing which I think works with this notion of I am the worst sinner is what we call the Jesus prayer, where you say, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Or the shortened version is, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Now, what's interesting is that you can say this prayer, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, for other people. And so there's a great story by, are you aware of Father Nicholas Ludovicos? He wrote a Eucharist. Right. Yeah. So he's a student of John Zazula's. Now, he was telling the story about a man named Saint Porphyrios. His book, Wounded by Love, one of my favorite books, fantastic, incredible life this man lived, very holy man. And so Father Nicholas was he knew Father Porphyrios, and he Father Ludovicos was going through some rough times. So he went to St. Porphyrios and said, Father Porphyrios, please pray for me. And Father Porphyrios puts his hands in the air and goes, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy on me. And then Father Ludovicos is confused. He goes, no, not you, me, pray for me. And then Porphyrios looks at him and goes, don't you know, dear boy, that you and I are one? So there's this sense in which there is a simultaneous reality that when you're asking God, when you're in this state of prayer, and you're opening yourself to God, saying, Lord, have mercy on me, there is a sense in which that the objectivity of that, because it's real insofar as it is communion, that then we can speak for other people, right? We can pray for other people in the using the pronoun of me, because insofar as I am praying, I am united with you. But we can't then say, I am the worst sinner, and that means that all these other people are also worse sinners. Like, that can't be within my mind, because insofar as I am a sinner, I am not united with you guys. So that's kind of the way I like to parse it out, like seeing like there's contradictions here, and the contradiction has to do like the fact that everyone can say I am the worst sinner. The contradiction is expressed in the sin, because sin itself is contradictory. It is a being striving towards nothing. It is being becoming nothing. Now, I guess the point that I would want to sort of emphasize here is the point you made about like the necessity of confronting the negativity. There is a necessity of confronting that negativity in order to then transcend it, because you know it for what it is, and then you can give it to God. That's how we understand in Christianity. You give it to Christ through repentance, and he destroys it. He destroys that part of you. And like, that's what happens in baptism. You die alongside Christ. You resurrect alongside Christ as a new man. One last point on that is sort of the necessity of seeing. Let me think how to phrase this. I guess what we could talk about is sort of it's completely switching topics, I guess, is mathematics and the failure of mathematics to like what you're talking about with the equal sign not being like, there's a debate over that. I think Kurt Gödel sort of got to this the most clearly with his incompleteness theorem, where he showed that mathematics can't ground itself. And what I've sort of thought about is like the attempt, a mathematical system that attempts to ground itself, is sort of the equivalent, the mathematical equivalent of the Tower of Babel, trying to build itself and account for itself. Yeah. And that is ultimately what fails. So what you need to see, I guess last point I'll make is what you're saying is you have to understand the notion of gift, and you have to understand you can't see anything as just a given, because given is remaining within the self-relating logic. It's just given to you. It's just here. It's me. It's idolatry. It's not seeing reality as fundamentally a gift, and how what gift does is it makes you realize that identity and identity, if we're talking about identity, is not grounded in yourself, but is a gift from the other. This is the language that Byung-Chul Han uses in The Agony of Eros. The only way to escape what he calls the narcissistic inferno of the same is to recognize that identity is only given as a gift by the other. Identity is a gift of the other, therefore otherness is imminent to identity, therefore communion is imminent to identity. I mean, I'll stop there, just see if you have any comments on anything I've said there.
There was many things. Very, very good. Very, very good. So, you know, it's interesting when Paul is like, I'm the worst of all sinners. You know, we read that and you see, we know that Paul is like a saint, right? So it's like, oh, okay, Paul, whatever.
Right.
When he's alive, he knows that he spent a whole lot of time killing the followers of the true God. He knows that with all of his heart, he believed that he was following God as he killed God, as he killed his own people. And then he's knocked off a horse, and the God that he's doing all of this for says to him, why are you killing, you know, my people? And bam. And imagine sitting at that desk and reflecting on this. The only language that seems adequate is to go, I'm the worst of all possible sinners. But the fact that I'm writing these people as a leader in this church, think about that. The worst of all possible sinners is being used by God to do this. So there's a revelation in that. I don't think it would have worked as well if Paul went and said, I'm the 1,972nd worst sinner, right? That's not what comes. The only thing that feels adequate is to say the worst. And it is harder to imagine a worse sin than killing God for God's sake. That's pretty bad. There are some interpretations, you know, like in the Quran, for example. I'm not, obviously it's not Christian, but, you know, in the Quran, at least, you know, falls from Allah because he's like, humans are unworthy of you, God, right? So the whole like fall is predicated on, I know what's good for you, God, right? And that leads to the fall. And there is a logical argument, although it's only logical. And I know everyone debates the fall of Lucifer, but if evil doesn't exist, right, then it would have to almost by definition be an idea of the good coming in conflict with good. Whatever Lucifer thought was good ran in against what was actually good, which then led to the privation, and that gets into imagination, as I know you've talked on different things. So, for example, the usefulness of the story in Islam is that it's like the fall of Lucifer can be explained if Lucifer did something that he thought was good for God that went against what God actually wanted or knew was good, right? And he's like, so in Islam, it's like humans are unworthy of you, you know, and God's like, no, I'm in communion with them. And he's like, no, 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 they're unworthy from you. It'd be better if they didn't exist. Idea of the good in conflict with the actual good, ergo fall, right? So that logically, but I'm not saying that that's what occurred. I'm saying that's a consistent model. Then people can debate it, right? Well, there's something about Paul there that kind of mimics that, right? Where you have a kind of fall of Lucifer almost there, where you're saying, I was really following God. I thought I knew what was good for God. And in God's name, I was killing that very God. I was going against that God. And yet this kind of Luciferian figure of Paul is actually now being used as a father, as a saint, right? So if that's possible, then there's hope for all of us. You know, there's grace can abound, right? And so there's in that, I think you see really the declarations of the possibilities of grace, really, that there's no depth that it can't reach and that it can't go from there. I think it is critical, though, what Paul is unveiling to you is the necessity of you genuinely believing that you too are the worst of all possible sinners or a sinner. You have to get to a place where you really, really believe that, because until you really get to a place where you really believe that, you're not going to be fully transformed in the way that the Holy Spirit needs to transform you. You know, you mentioned Zizek is leading you into to Greek Orthodoxy, and that's completely valid because I love Peter Rollins. I think, you know, Peter Rollins using Zizek in a Christian framework, I think is really good. One of the dangers, though, of like knowing that Zizek can lead to Christianity is that you don't really feel what Zizek is telling you to a level that really makes you get it. There's always this danger. There's always this massive problem in Christianity where if I tell you you're a sinner, but you know that if you say you're a sinner, you're saved, then you don't really feel that you're a sinner, right? And so that's where it tends to be trial and error, trial and error. And basically then Christianity is the, the commitment to the doing your best, right? Well, right here we see in Hegel where you have to get to the place of failure. You have to believe, like you have to try, get to the place where you fail. And it's at the failure that you then really get that you need to keep going, that you actually do need Jesus. Before you were just saying you need Jesus, but now you really get it, right? And one of the things that like Peter Rollins was so useful for me is to really, really make me feel and understand how Christianity can actually be an ideology that's helping you escape, the difficulty of the world, right? One of the great value, like, you can't skip Zizek, in my opinion. Like, Zizek must be taking profoundly seriously on his own terms and to really, really feel what he is telling you to the point where you are submitting yourself to the syllogism. Hegel has that crazy section in The Science of Logic where he refers to the syllogism. And the syllogism is crazy because the way I think about it is the following. If I look at a piece of paper and it says, you know, -1 + 1 = 0, to use Mr. Ebert's formula, which I like. When I look at the piece of paper, I grasp and apprehend the idea. And unfortunately, I tend to go, nothing happened, because -1 + 1 = 0, nothing happened. Imagine, if you will, going into the formula, being the -1, encountering the +1, and becoming the 0. That is emotionally a radically different experience. And for Hegel, the syllogism, like in the subjective logic, you have to go through the syllogism. And that's AB. AA is where you don't have to go through the syllogism. And AB, you always have to go through the syllogism per se. Right. You always have to go through the work. The issue is that Christianity always has this tension where you have to commit, you have to look at the piece of paper and say, oh yeah, -1 + 1 = 0. I believe that. You read the Bible and say, I believe that. And then there's this question of, do you have to believe it first to then enter into the syllogism where you experience what that means? Or is it a chicken and egg problem, right? Like, it seems to be like, it seems like the spirit works in different ways for different people. I don't think it's a mono strategy. It seems like for some people, they don't even know the Bible, they go their own life, but they go through the syllogism. Like you were, like you mentioned, being a Zizekian, and that led you to orthodoxy. Well, I think there are other people that probably start in orthodoxy, but it's just words on paper. Then somehow they go through the Zizekian purgatory, and then it becomes something they go through. So that's why I always like Dante, is because, you know, and I know it's, you know, it's the Divine Comedy and it's a masterpiece, but there's this logic there where everything, you have to meet it, you have to go through the syllogism, you have to go through, the only way to the beatific vision is through the inferno, through the purgatorio, by the steps of which grace allow relative to what you can handle as proportioned by Beatrice's smile. That entire structure seems to be what's possible. And one of the reasons why I think Zizek is so magnificent is precisely because that is a structure that allows people to really feel something that then may open them up to grace or different opportunities. Without Zizek, like, he's articulated it so well. Now, if a given Christian is like, well, Zizek should lead you into Christianity, then it would be on the responsibility of the Christian to act and live in such a manner to show that that would be a reasonable ontological choice. And then it will be up to that person in the movement of grace. And then you can pray for them, as you say, and so forth, and see what occurs. And then the spirit will work. And when you think of it that way, I think all of that does suggest an AB, right? There's no self-relation there. There's all a series of relations of other parts to other parts that are making the whole of a scene, not just a thing, but a scene of the movement of grace and how grace works. And for me, when you say Paul, when Paul says, I'm the worst of all sinners, he's not merely making a description of himself. He is capturing in that phrase the entire scene of how grace works and has worked through someone who was killing God, kind of an image of the Luciferian fall based on that, and now is a saint, and now is being used to push to push the spirit in the world. So captured in the phrase that the worst of all possible sinners, it suggests that the worst of all possible sinners can be through which grace moves as well.
Fantastic. Yeah, that reminds me of this quote. I forget the author. It was some church father who said that repentance is eternal, not because we'll be sinning into eternity, but insofar as repentance, like the type of repentance that we engage in, is a repentance of sin because we sin. So we don't really know another a different type of repentance. But the repentance, the eternal repentance that he's talking about, is it captures the reality that whatever God is, and whatever and insofar as God is the totality of perfection, we in ourselves will always be imperfect. Now, that is not to say that there will be this active stain on our reality that we typically would call imperfection, only that we will always be, in a sense, lesser. And I think what really attracted me to Orthodoxy was not just that it's not just that we are lesser and then we're just meant to worship God into all eternity. And it's this always like seeing this a static almost hierarchy here where God is here and us is, we are here. And from what I've heard, this is more of the Islamic understanding. But as Christ himself says, you are no longer my servants. You are my friends. So we are, we, even though we have to, even into eternity, we are still repenting in the sense of we are recognizing that there is this distance. There is still nonetheless, God has given us, like as St. Athanasius says, God became man so that we may become like God. The repentance part is just always recognizing that insofar as we become God, and like St. Maximus the Confessor will even say that we can become uncreated. Now that seems, that's a weird antinomy there, but we can become uncreated, not because of something in ourselves, but because God is so perfect and in himself that he can give a part of himself to you. Truly, he can give you what we call deification. He can make you into an image or a likeness of himself, and that has no effect on him at all, but he can do it because it had more people joining the communion has no effect on the communion at all. So repentance goes into eternity, and it's on this basis that we can move. There is still freedom in eternity, because I think this is a problem that you see sort of with a Thomistic understanding of the beatific vision, where it's just gazing upon one thing. This is really became, I think, more of an issue in modern theology, where it's like, well, are you truly free in that situation if there is only one possible choice of what you can pick, one good? Well, with the Orthodox essence energies distinction, we understand the energies as everything about God that can be named, because his essence is unnameable. And the reason why is, as I was saying at the beginning, is if definition is putting stuff within a relational context, right? Understanding stuff in relation to each other, God isn't a point in this network. He is the ground of the whole network. So that's why God's in his essence, this is apophaticism, he is unknowable in that sense. At the fundamental level of what God is, we will never be able to grasp in totality, but he reveals himself in his acts, in his energies. And for us, grace and energy is identical. They're identical terms. It's God as he is acting. Now, the way we relate this to freedom is freedom does exist into eternity. In fact, freedom is perfected in eternity, because true freedom is not the decision between good and bad. So Maximus the Confessor says we give up our, what he calls the gnomic will, which is a faculty of deliberating, where it's like, oh, I don't know, I could do this thing, which I know is bad, or I could choose the good. I'll do the good, or I'll do the bad, if often occurs. But no, true freedom is not the choice between good and bad, but between two equally perfect goods. And then by our freedom and our continued progression, our continued becoming, in a sense, is a movement into increasing goods. But it's not, which isn't to say there is something imperfect before, and that is almost the antinomy. That is the higher order logic of communion, where you truly can, there can still be a movement into what we could say are even greater states into eternity, because God is even beyond infinity. So we are moving deeper and deeper into him for, and we will never exhaust the life of God, which is why the new atheist sort of idea about, well, won't we all be bored in heaven? No, we won't be. There will be no boredom whatsoever. I think that was that's kind of a good note to end off. I'll give you the last word, because I think this sort of summarizes my position on the communal ontology and the relationship between this and the critiques, the very, very valid and necessary critiques of self-relating logic that you find in all those thinkers you were mentioning, and even in Zizek and McGowan, where you are showing why A equals A fails, why it has to fail. And I do think there is a real difference in terms of their way in which they deal with that recognition, and the route I would go, the Trinitarian route, because for with communion there is that it's all united into the there is a unity there under the, it's not an intractable contradiction, but I mean the contradiction as such must be recognized, must be accounted for. And I think in a very real sense, if you are a Christian who in your life you are not recognizing that in yourself, if you are not if you are not, as Paul, saying, I am the worst sinner, at least to the best of your ability, at least working towards that, because as you were saying, we can't ever be perfect in that respect. I'm probably, or I don't want to speak for me, but I think the ideal Christian is closer to what we, to a Todd McGowan and a Zizek than someone like this, who Zizek would call a hypocrite, who is not a true Christian, but proclaims to be, and is, as you were saying, like Paul, who claims to speak for God when he's just speaking for himself. And then even then, that's what makes it so bad, is he's speaking for himself, yet he's saying, I'm doing it for God. That's what makes it so bad. But yeah, so that is why this is like what I've been wanting to introduce with my channel and everything. It's like, with the communal ontology, is showing how these different thinkers who we think are so far from real Christianity, when no, they're, we could even say, at least in our modern context, necessary steps and necessary components, if you will, which will not just be forgotten, but will be integrated in a way that is not ideological, not reducing them to some to unnecessary moments. Like, this is why, again, Hegel is so important. But yeah, yeah. I mean, this was a great talk. I'm going to give you the last word, all any of your last thoughts, and then yeah.
You're a gentleman. I appreciate it, Trey, a few things. So first with Zizek, one of the things that I think, and another individual I heard the other day say this, and I can certainly say it's the case, that Zizek did a whole lot to help fundamentalist Christian Protestants actually open themselves to alternative takes on Christianity that
actually open them up to fuller visions. And without Zizek, that would not have occurred. Mm-hmm. Zizek also did so much to, I think, show Christians how you could actually think about Christ as not merely theological, but having philosophical possibilities, which if you believe as Christ is incarnational, you should expect. Mm-hmm. And when you had a lot of American Christians that were locked in more dualistic, rapture, Gnostic, basically Gnostic Christianity. Yeah. Harold Bloom even talks about that. Zizek went a long, long way to help a whole lot of people. And then you have like Peter Rollins and different things like that. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And also there's always this weird thing in Christianity where Lucifer is the highest angel, becomes the lowest demon, right? You know, the worst of the worst. Well, likewise, there's something about like Jesus is like, my God, why did you forsake me? And yet that's not a sin. This is what's so interesting, right? There's some sort of feeling of utter doubt. And, you know, Chester says, and whether you buy it or not, he says, you know, Jesus, God becomes an atheist in that moment, right? Mm-hmm. You know, this kind of radical notion. Isn't it interesting that that's not a sin, though, right? Where that is actually almost the realization of your utter failure and the utter failure of the universe as a whole, which then opens up resurrection. Mm-hmm. And that would be a Hegelian move, right? And so all of those are certain schemas of thinking about Christianity that Zizek helped articulate that otherwise would not be articulated. And then it would be incumbent upon every single individual relative to going through the syllogism of that thinking to then decide the ontological choice that they want to make, right? I think a lot of what you're describing on the hierarchy, the eternity, the beatific vision gets into what I'm calling alterology, but it's basically theology. Right? Because a lot of that gets into things we cannot directly access, but have to derive an internally consistent model that has the highest probability of being the case, that is probably thus given the revelation that we've read and reason in light of that revelation, right? So for example, you say, well, there's probably a really good chance that time in heaven is not the same as time on earth, because if it was, you would get bored. Therefore, heaven cannot be timeless. It must be eternal. And the word eternal must have ontological signification, right? And that's where at absolute knowing, you have this interesting suggestion of a new kind of take on time, where it unveils that time in its present moment is always changing what occurred as if it was always changed. There's this sort of flip moment that I like to think about, right? Well, in eternity, it suddenly turns out that what you thought was time was never time in its fullness, and time is a thing that once it occurs, you actually forget about time. That's what's kind of weird, like in the flow state, right? Like in the flow state, you never are bored. Well, eternity is basically, the flow state is a kind of image and likeness of what eternity, you don't think of time. So of course you don't get bored because you forget about time. And that is like, it's in its excess, as Mr. Ebert likes to put it, it's forgotten, right? So the fullness of time is precisely when it vanishes, and thus you're completely engrossed in it, right? Mm-hmm. Also, on what you're saying about there always being some mystery to God, therefore there's always more to know and there's more life, right there is not, though, a limitation of negativity. But here's the funny thing. In God, the negativity is actually the precisely the precondition to make eternity this ever change and this ever growth, right? Mm-hmm. And so then what you see in that vision is where the very limitation is a blessing. And that's why everything is so interesting, right? Like if man was not limited to only participate and not to have communion, to use that language from the book, then there would be no man. There would just be God. There'd be no creation, yeah, right? Yeah. And so that very limitation functions as a blessing. And that's what's so interesting, right? Mm-hmm. Going through Inferno is the blessing of being able to reach the Paradiso. Mm-hmm. Zizek is the blessing of being able to see other ultralogical possibilities, right? And so what's interesting about that, to close, is the question is, what is the nature of that structure then? Mm-hmm. Are these things necessary? Are these things contingency? You know, you were mentioning hierarchy. There's always this strange question of, is there a hierarchy in God? Is it kind of all balanced? There's balance, but difference. Sounds like there are like treasures in heaven. Does that mean there's like status? I always really, and then of course that gets into the Neoplatonism debate and all these different things, right? And is God's essence over the Trinity, or is the essence in the Trinity, right? Like, you know, a way to put it really simplistically, but that's my the language I'll use. Was there an all caps God that chose to be a Trinity, thus mm-hmm. God with a capital G, therefore all caps God chose to be the Trinity and choose for his essence to be defined by love? Or was God always Trinity and all caps God is the only God that is the Trinity, right? So there's, you know, you have to decide what's your model. And it seems like, what's weird is it always seems like it's both, right? Mm-hmm. But that always feels lame, because you're like, if I say it's both, it's kind of cheesy, right? Well, then Hegel will be like, yes, if you intuit the truth but don't conceptually mediate it, it's wrong. That's the problem. Like that, you know, at the beginning of the phenomenology, Hegel goes after the intuitionists, not because they're wrong, but because he's like, you don't conceptually mediate the concept, and as a result, it becomes problematic and pathological. Mm-hmm. That happens in Christianity all the time. If you have you intuit the Christianity is true, but you don't go through the being like Christ, you don't go through the conceptual mediation, then it becomes an ideology. So you have to feel the contradiction. You have to become the syllogism and be worked on and pounded out. So there's that going on. So there's always this kind of bothness. You have the sense that it's bothness, but then you have to conceptually mediate it and how you do it. The way I always like is, you know, I've mentioned Dante quite a bit. Dante has a very interesting part toward the top of the Paradiso where he looks back. So we know there's a hierarchy. If there's ever a hierarchy, there's a freaking Paradiso, right? Mm-hmm. You go from the bottom of hell all the way to the top. What's so interesting is he looks down and he describes vertically all levels being equal. Because from the top and you look down, then they're all equal, right? So it's weird, because what ends up happening is the people on lower levels don't feel like they're on lower levels, because from the angles of God's perspective of whom they're in communion with, they're on the same level as every other level, right? Because you're in communion in heaven with God, he's at the very top, and for him, it's all equal, so that's what you experience, right? Mm-hmm. So you get this interesting blend in that, where there is a hierarchy, but the hierarchy is simultaneously experientially an equal community, mm-hmm. right? And I think very often in the debates on the nature of the relation with God, you actually have something like that going on. And it's a question of the emphasis. You know, are you going to put the emphasis on the theological structure from God's position, or our relation to the structure, or somehow between those? Now, you have to go through all of that. And here's the thing. Those debates matter, because how you believe the structure of the heavens is impacts how you live your life. The notion impacts nature in Hegel. The idea is through which you live your life. So it does matter how you think about those things. And the question is, how do we just think about them better? And my belief is that if you have a symbiotic, to go back to Korabowski, of AB versus AA, you will have the tools that will better equip you to think these issues, that in better thinking, you will have better notion to conceptually mediate nature, which will then change nature to change how it thinks of notion, man, how it thinks of God, God back in man, and relating it back and forth. And we will have a better feedback loop that has better creative possibility, and maybe we'll get a little bit better at seeing and understanding that love that moves the sun and other stars.
Brilliant. Yeah, I think that's a perfect closure. Yeah, I just want to thank you for coming. And
enjoyed it.
And I want to I highly suggest everyone check out the OG Rose channel, which is linked in the description. And also the Substack, which I'll also link there. And I mean, if you're interested in specifically this stuff on A equals A and stuff, Daniel has written a lot of stuff on that. It goes in. It's probably more systematic and more detailed than our conversation here, because both of us tend to jump from topic to topic, which I think I I think is great. I think I love that sort of thing. Like absolutely. My favorite Orthodox YouTuber is Seraphim Hamilton, who I mention all the time, and his videos, or at least his older ones, where he would go unscripted. I remember a particularly funny one was when he started the video by saying, "Oh, this is just going to be a short video," and then I'm looking at the time and it's like 2.5 hours long. So I'm like, clearly something went off the rails here. But go ahead.
Well, I was just going to say, I actually think that practice, though, is a kind of ecology of practice of precisely the having faith, catch, walk on the water, right? Like when you're too scripted, I'm not saying scripted is bad, but when you have to stay in the structure, you don't have to have any faith, right?
Right.
You don't have to have any trust. You don't have to have any vulnerability. You know, and those all speak to examples of feeling the contradiction. When you don't know where things are going to go, then you feel them going there, as opposed to it just being like, oh, they're there, and you don't feel anything. It's important, because if we're talking all about feeling being like Christ and the syllogism and the contradiction, it's always nice to have a conversational structure that would, the medium is the message per se. It's like a good poem. So it's structured as such. So I like it as well.
Well, on that note, again, thank you for coming. Thanks for the fantastic discussion. Everyone, please subscribe to the channel if you enjoyed this talk. You can check out the other Baptizing Philosophy conversations, and make sure to join the Discord server. You have some great people there, great talks there. But all right. Thank you, Daniel.
Thank you. I've enjoyed it a lot, Trey. Thank you, sir.